We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, here's a proverb for you. A man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even-tempered. Even a foolish thought wise if he keeps silent and discerning, if he holds his tongue. It's not my favourite proverb. As a fairly talkative person. In fact, it's one of those proverbs that stands to irritate me and continue to do so. And I need to remind myself of it from time to time. It's Proverbs 17, 27 and 28, as you see in your outline. Well, like the fool in the proverb, are you a vacuum filler? Vacuum fillers are very nice people to have around, actually, especially if you're running a dinner party or something like that, where people don't speak much, because it's a real problem. You know, you've been in those situations where suddenly the conversation lapses and no one's actually talking? It's a bit painful, isn't it, as you kind of... And then you have a little giggle because it's all gone silent, and then you wait for somebody else to start talking. I understand it happens every 8 to 11 minutes in conversations in a normal group of people. Someone, it must have been an American, measured it sometime. And that's when you want the vacuum filler. You want the person who just never shuts up, because they kind of ride over those little hollows in conversation. And if you're a vacuum filler, you're a very popular person for hosts and hostesses, because they like to dump you on the most unlikely tables where they know people don't get on with each other and they can keep you talking. I've been placed on some of the most incredible tables in my life, of people who are strange and alien, and it was one of the costs my wife had in marrying me, that she got carted around to tables with odd bods that Philip could fill the vacuum for. And if you are a vacuum filler like me, then you'll know that sometimes you wish you'd cut your tongue out, because you make such terrible mistakes and you goof off so badly. Now, in the Bible, the disciples are models for us. They are very real people, and they're models of faith and of faithlessness, of following Jesus and a failure. And Peter and the other disciples are also models in speaking out of turn. They are models in vacuum filling. At least Peter is the classic vacuum filler of the apostolic band. You see there in verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And look at the reason he said it. He didn't know what to say. We vacuum fillers understand that enormously. When you don't know what to say, start talking. It's the best thing to do. It kind of fills the silence while other people are thinking, and you should be thinking. It just kind of lets the airwaves rumble around. And so, not knowing what to say, and because he was frightened, he decided to speak up and make a complete fool of himself. The whole of chapter 9 is about speaking out of turn, really. In each of these events that you see, they are speaking out of turn. Peter's first occasion is the obvious enough one. Because of fear, verse 6, and because of ignorance, he suggests capturing the moment of building booths, building tents, building little shelters for them, so that this moment of great glory, when Elijah and Moses and Jesus are seen in glory, this moment might be held forever. He didn't have a photograph, he didn't have a video camera, he couldn't hold it that way. Anyway, he didn't want to hold it just in photo, he wanted to hold it in reality. He wanted it at that moment to hold it forever. And so build these tents, one for each of them. He, of course, in a sense is doing something almost insulting for the Jew, because he is saying that Moses and Elijah and Jesus are all of the same standing, which of course is something blasphemous for the Christian, because we know Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah. But for the Jew to put Jesus on the same level pegging as Moses and Elijah is an extraordinary thing for we Christians. To put him anything even vaguely level pegging with those two is an extraordinary thing, which shows you how early the gospel is written, doesn't it? Again, you're dealing with a document here that has not been so Christianised
as to sanitise the stupidity of the apostle's statement, the non-Christianity nature of the apostle's statement. It also shows you how extraordinary Jesus was, how he was blowing apart the Jewishness of their own understandings. The second example of speaking out of turn is the exorcism, or the failed exorcism. In chapter 9, verse 18, you see whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they couldn't. In verse 28, after Jesus had got indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? You see, here they were trying again to drive out spirits. Now, they knew how to do it. Back in chapter 6, verse 13, we read, 6:13, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. They knew how to drive out demons. Here's another demon case. Well, I'm pretty good at demons. Are you good at demons, James? Hey, yes, I'm all right, but Bartholomew, he's really crash hot. Why don't you have a go? Needs a bit of practice. And none of them can actually do it. They don't know how to be able to drive out this demon. And so, although they speak up, they are unable, incapable of doing it, and they fail. Why? Well, because they didn't know to pray. That's why. They are still an unbelieving generation, but more of that in a little while. The third event is again speaking out of turn. This time they're discussing on the road who is the greatest. They're having an argument on the way, and when they arrive, Jesus says to them, what is it you're arguing about on the way? Verse 33. What are you arguing about on the road? And they kept quiet because on the way they'd been arguing about who was the greatest. That could be interpreted several different ways, actually, who was the greatest. It could be they're arguing about which one of them was the greatest, which is, I think, the normal way of reading it and the way I would still want to read it. Although they could be discussing whether Jesus was greater than Elijah or greater than Moses. That's possible. But chapter 10 continues the discussion about who was the greatest amongst the disciples, and James and Peter and John were told not to say anything about the transfiguration until after the resurrection, so I think they're talking about which one of them is the greatest. It also makes better sense in terms of the logic of what follows when Jesus makes his comment. But it's an unworthy argument, and they know its unworthiness in a sense just by their silence, verse 34, but they kept quiet because on the way they'd been arguing about who was the greatest. And Jesus goes on to show what their silence indicates. How stupid is their speech? How out of turn? And then the fourth one, the last illustration of speaking out of turn in the chapter, is much the same in chapter 9, verse 38. Teacher said, John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Notice the irony that's involved in this. They couldn't succeed in driving out demons while he could succeed in driving out demons. And on the basis that they no longer were able to do it, they told him to stop also. I mean, there is something kind of stupid about it, really, isn't it? He's saying, you're not part of the organisation, you're not authorised, you haven't got your right qualifications, you haven't been ordained in the right way, so you mustn't do what we are not able to do. That kind of authoritarian view, that organisational view of Christianity, which Jesus roundly condemns, do not stop him, verse 39, and so he argues. So throughout this chapter, the disciples are opening their mouths to change feet, basically. They keep on speaking up, and they keep getting it wrong. In each of these, they have a desire for glory. That's their desire. They're a desire for the kingdom of God. But in each of these, they have a wrong method of getting there. What they want is a right enough thing, but the way to get there is wrong. Now, we've been warned of that in chapter 8, verse 31 following. So if you just look back to there and think back to 2 weeks ago, they have finally identified Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the King who comes to rule the universe. Then he began, verse 31, to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus doesn't teach his disciples of his imminent death until after their identification of him as the Messiah. So chapters 1 to 7 of Mark's Gospel is about who is Jesus. And the answer finally comes, he is the Messiah. And it's about what has he come to do, that is, he's come to die. There is the great turning point. But as soon as he starts speaking of that, verse 32 of chapter 8, He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. The disciples, as soon as they start hearing about the suffering of the Messiah, start rejecting the teaching of the suffering of the Messiah. They will not accept it. They won't come to terms with it. And so Jesus has to keep on promising it. Now, what they want is right. They want the coming of the kingdom of God. They want Christ, the Jesus, to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. They want power over evil. They want to reign with him forever. But it's all confused about these human methods. The way to glory, they're wrong on. The human methods, they keep on speaking up in, out of turn, are that there will be no suffering, that you can do it without faith, that it doesn't involve service, and it's not a matter of fellowship. Each of these events picks up these human methods one way or another. So in verse 5, you see, Jesus is transfigured in his glory. That's a tremendous sight. It's the sight he promised in chapter 9, verse 1. I tell you the truth, some were standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter, James and John, and they see it. Peter, in his epistle to Peter chapter 1, later writes about this moment. This moment, this momentary foretaste of seeing the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was on the mountain. He was an eyewitness of what he saw there. He remembers and it testifies to it. He was here, and that's why he wants to hold it. We've arrived now. The kingdom has come. Here we are. The three of us, and you, Jesus, and Moses, and Elijah, and the voice of God, and the heavenly glory and the splendour. We've arrived. Talk about mountaintop experience. I mean, that is fantastic. You couldn't get that at a Katoomba convention. You couldn't even get it up at Kurrajong at a mid-year conference. Here is the top of all mountaintop experiences. But of course it didn't involve suffering. It didn't involve taking up a cross and following him. It didn't involve denying yourself and following him. And so Peter wants to hold it there, and it's always the problem, isn't it? It's the human preference for glory without persecution. Without unpopularity, without embarrassment, without shame, without suffering. It would be fantastic. And that's why we have such a vulnerability to this human sinfulness, this human methodology. Christians over and over again have fallen prey to those people who promise you and offer you the transfiguration experience without the cross, who offer you the kingdom and glory and power without the suffering and the shame and the persecution. You see, they are offering you right things, but the wrong time and the wrong method. And so they say, God promises health. Are you unhealthy? God doesn't want you to be unhealthy. God will give you health. God can do all things. All things are possible to him. You are a member of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, there won't be any pain and suffering. You're in the kingdom of God now. Enjoy the kingdom health now. You're poor. God doesn't want you to be poor. Why, the kingdom of heaven, it's paved with gold. God wants riches for his people and promises riches for his people, and so quotes from the Old Testament about the riches of the promised land. We're in the kingdom. Prosperity is therefore for Christians. Ask God now and you will be made rich. The prosperity gospel is very common in our society, and you don't find it much around university students, but you certainly find it amongst professional Christians, people who are already earning money, who are starting businesses and are being assured of promises that God will richly provide all your financial needs. Don't fear. Don't worry about bankruptcy. God wants all Christians to be millionaires. You can be a millionaire too, because God would not hold back any wealth from his people. And so we're promised wealth, and we're promised health, and we're promised happiness, because we're the kingdom citizens. What we're promised by Jesus now is the cross. One day we'll come to the time, one time when Christ returns or when we go to be with him, we will enjoy health and wealth, happiness, such prosperity. There will be no more tears, there will be no more crying, but not now, not in this sinful fallen world. It's a mistake as old as the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, but as current as any number of television ministries and suburban ministries around Sydney today. The second episode reveals faithlessness. The father's faith is contrasted to the disciples' lack of faith. See Jesus' complaint in verse 19 of chapter 9 here. O unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. They're unbelievers. How does he know they're unbelievers? Because they haven't driven out the Spirit. Why, how haven't they driven out the Spirit? Because they haven't prayed. Prayer is faith in action. That's all prayer is. See, what is faith? Faith is trusting and relying upon someone else. When you pray, you trust and rely upon God. You hand the matter over to God. You do it in your own strength or you do it in God's strength. Every time you pray, you're doing it in God's strength, aren't you? You're handing this matter over and saying, God, I can't do this. I can't preach this gospel. I can't speak to this person. I can't drive out this evil spirit. I can't. Please, can you do this? Here is something that they are failing to do. The early church added the phrase and fasting after verse 29. This kind can only come out by prayer and fasting, which you'll see in your footnotes in most of your Bibles. I say it's an early addition because the earlier manuscripts we have do not have it, and later corrections and correctors' hands have added it in, and then later manuscripts have copied it from the corrections that have been made to the earlier manuscripts. Furthermore, fasting was a growing trend through especially the Egyptian Christians, where most of our manuscripts have been kept preserved in the dry sands. And furthermore, Jesus has already said that fasting is not the character of his ministry back in chapter 2 of Mark's Gospel. And furthermore, there's a consistent pattern of adding in fasting in all kinds of inappropriate places in the New Testament. So that's why I think the NIV has made a right decision and left the phrase and fasting down in the bottom of the footnotes. There are many, many Greek manuscripts that have it, but the earliest ones, the uncorrected ones, do not have it. And so it's right to be leaving it out. I don't think the emphasis falls on this kind, as if other kinds can come out some other way. I don't think that, you know, you come across an evil spirit this way, this kind, well then you do some praying, whereas another one, what you could do is a song and dance routine. It's saying that that puts too much emphasis on the phrase this kind. But it's always the danger of us, isn't it? To be activists, to be prayerless, to preach, to organise, to act, to do, to anoint with oil, to evangelise, to do everything and anything except the thing that really matters, that is praying. Praying is the simplest thing in the world that is the hardest to do consistently. It's a real problem to us, isn't it? Because it means that I've got to trust God. And I trust myself, and the more independent we are, the more able we are, the more we've trained and been trained to look after ourselves, frankly, the harder it is to hand over matters to God. And we keep on batting on doing things by ourselves rather than trusting God. And we need to be prayerful. That's really good here, isn't it, that we can write down the names and devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. You never see anybody converted except by the will of God. It is God to whom we must appeal, that they will accept our invitation to come and that they will hear God's word and respond in faith and trust. Prayer. If you don't have faith, if you don't have dependency on God, it's little wonder that you become so arrogant that you lose the sense of service. Prayerless people tend to be rulers. Prayerful people tend to be servants. And so the lack of service can be seen in these disciples as well, down, say, verse 35, you see, or verse 33, where they're arguing. What they're arguing about, 34, who's going to be greatest? They're concerned about my position, my place, my status, my importance in the kingdom. That's what really matters. I mean, after all, if the kingdom comes, then we're going to be rulers. Rulers with Christ and kings and priests. We're called to reign with Christ forever. Now, how are our names going to be listed on the honour roll? Alphabetically? No, I'm a J. We need something different to alphabetically. Well, what will it be? The number of exorcisms, the number of houses visited, the number of doors being knocked on, the number of Bibles we've handed out, the size of the crowds we've spoken to, our educational qualifications, the number of degrees we've got in divinity, maybe our years of service, or how's God going to list us out? You see, it's always pride, isn't it? Noting our place, our precedence, our priority, and it's so easy to be caught up in it, isn't it? I notice in my church they never ask me to read the Bible. Have you ever thought it's because you're no good at reading the Bible? That's a possibility out loud, isn't it? Maybe another reason. Maybe you're really good at it and no one ever knows. Maybe they're just busy and they don't think reading the Bible is, and who does it, is all that very important. It's not meant to be a slight. There's a thousand explanations, aren't there? But tell you something, if you've noticed that you've never been included, then you've got a problem, haven't you? And the problem is not that you haven't been included. The problem is that you're worried about your place and your significance rather than serving. I mean, if the Bible is never read well in your church and you think you could help by reading it better for them, well, that's a different thing. But if by never being invited out the front to do the reading, you're worried about the fact that you're not really kosher in this church, not fully accepted, not given your proper... Well, then you have a big problem, haven't you? It's called pride. Hurt and wounded pride, but pride, isn't it, that you need to deal with? The reason you do things is because you can be helpful to the other person, not so that you'll be noticed, not so that you'll get credit, not so that you'll have acceptance within the group or place within the group. The church growth people tell us that they can get members to become members a lot quicker if they're given jobs to do. It's certainly true, and part of the problem, though, is it's a slight appeal to human pride, isn't it, and human vanity. This is a good church for me to belong to because this church thinks I'm important. It's given me a job. It's partly true and it's partly untrue. It's a problem that we have, isn't it? And of course, you see the absolute stupidity of the pomp and pretentiousness of religious ceremonies where people march in great order and hierarchies and all the rest of it in robes and pretend with all their degrees like as if they're in a pagan graduation ceremony that most of you are going to in a few years' time. That the pagans do it should never surprise us. That Christians should do it is appalling, indicating who is the greatest. And instead of rejoicing in the exorcisms that this man was carrying out in the name of Jesus, instead of rejoicing that the name of Jesus was being honoured, instead of rejoicing that people were being freed of the overwhelming power of the evil one, instead of rejoicing in the increased workforce that there are other people out there preaching with us, the disciples want to stop this man. They want to prevent him from doing that. He is a non-authorised exorcist. We can't have that. They don't want the fellowship of others in the gospel. They want to control and have authority over their movement. And it's always a confusion between God's kingdom and my club, between God's kingdom and my church, between God's kingdom and my denomination, between God's kingdom and my beach mission, as if somehow the work we are doing is the central work of all the universe rather than God is doing is the central work and we're just part of it. And we should accept and rejoice that there are others in it as well who are working along. But this narrow perspective, losing sight of the common goal of the gospel of Jesus being preached and looking at our own place, our own significance and our own control of the total movement and defining the work of God by our work, it's the very sin of denominationalism, isn't it? Whether it's explicit, as some denominations are, that they really are the only true denomination, that they are the authentic, they are the only, that all the others are defective one way or another, or whether it's just implicit, saying, oh, no, all denominations are just as good as each other, only we're better. It really is the same, isn't it? It's the sin. It's a real sin. We must have a wider vision than just our own work. And rejoice in hearing of the Lord Jesus Christ being glorified in and through the ministries of other people. And especially when we ourselves are not able to cast out demons, to stop or try and stop other people who are, is typical of the absurdity that churches and denominations and institutionalized religion has always got itself caught up in. You cannot institutionalize the gospel of Jesus Christ. There cannot be one authority structure over Christianity, for God's Spirit is larger than that. And God's work in the hearts and minds of people goes far greater than any organisation. What the Transfiguration warned the disciples was to listen to Jesus, chapter 9, verse 7. The voice comes from the heaven, "This is my Son whom I love," Psalm 42, "you're right, the Messiah." Listen to him. In the presence of Elijah, the first and great preaching prophet, in the presence of Moses, the archetype of all prophets, in fact, and the founder of the law, in front of the law and the prophets, who are you supposed to listen to? You're supposed to listen to Jesus. You see why no Jew would be happy with the voice that's come from heaven, in one sense, although both Elijah and Moses pointed to someone greater coming. No one would be really happy, because Jesus is really to be taken seriously. Now, the disciples didn't take him seriously. When he predicted his death and suffering in chapter 8, verse 31, they didn't take him seriously. And in chapter 9, chapter 10, when he repeats it, they still do not believe him. He began teaching them, and he goes on teaching them. Chapter 9, verse 30, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where he was going, because he was teaching, not the public, but he was teaching his disciples, and he was saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, they will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. But they didn't understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. They wouldn't listen to what he had to say. They didn't understand. They continue to misunderstand. When he talks about his death in chapter 9, verses 12 and 13, the Elijah passage, which is a little difficult to understand even to this day, he again predicts his death. The Son of Man must suffer and be rejected, but they don't understand it. And they don't ask about it. We must take him seriously, and chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel is taking Jesus' teaching seriously, that the way to glory is the way of the cross. And so just as it's been predicted in 8:31, it's predicted again in 9 verse 31, and again in chapter 10 verses 33 and 34, each time Jesus spelling out more and more of the details of what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. Jesus told the three not to speak of the transfiguration until after the resurrection, but they didn't understand, as verse 9 and 10 of chapter 9, they didn't understand what this rising from the dead mean. I mean, the resurrection is the judgment day. I mean, in the judgment day, you won't have to tell anybody anything. Everybody will know. So why aren't I allowed to speak about this until after the resurrection? They didn't understand that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They didn't understand that the resurrection day was going to go from somewhere around about 30 AD right through to 1992 and possibly on for another 5,000 years for all we know. They just thought in terms of the judgment day. And I'm not to speak. And so they said, well, if the judgment day is coming, then Elijah's supposed to have turned up first. And Jesus says, you're right, Elijah was supposed to turn up first. And Elijah has turned up first, John the Baptist. And what do they do to him? They killed him. So what are you expecting him to do to the Son of Man? They're expecting you kill him too. That is, you expected Elijah to turn up and have conquest and victory and such that the kingdom would then immediately appear? No, no, Elijah turned up in a different expectation to yours because you didn't pay attention. You see, in the Old Testament, Elijah comes in conflict with evil. And in this world, the evil is going to have something of a victory. Elijah has come, verse 13, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him. And the Son of Man also, you see, is going to come, and they'll do to him everything just as it's predicted about him. And so Jesus goes on telling them about the cross and the significance of the cross. Secondly, you'll notice that Jesus is teaching about the way of faith. The disciples in the crowd, they do not believe, verse 19. That's why they didn't pray, verse 28, 29. But notice the contrast with the Father. Jesus says, if you believe, pick it up there, just give me the words correctly here. Verse 22, it has often thrown him into the fire and the water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. That is, believes in God. It's not just believes in itself. Anyone who believes in God, why? Because all things are possible to God, that's why. And so the Father says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. It's a brilliant statement, that one, isn't it? It's just so true, isn't it? It rings true as soon as you hear it. You can hear someone saying that. If what I've got to do to save my son is believe, I'll believe. But just by the way, I don't believe. So if you wouldn't mind helping me to believe, then I would be able to believe, then I'd be able to help my son. It's exactly the way in which people are at. I want to believe, how can I believe, can you help me? Because if you turn to him and ask for help, then you already believe, don't you? The person who asks God for faith is a person who has faith that God can give it to them. The very act of prayer is an act of belief. This man is the believer, desperate, humble, just as the disciples still aren't believers. They are the people who think they can do exorcisms, that they don't pray, they don't trust God. You also know this man is contrasted to the leper back in chapter 1, because in chapter 1 with the leper, he says, if you are willing, you can fix me. This man says, if you can, will you fix me? To be healed, you need to know that God is both able and willing. God is always able. Sometimes he is willing to fix you in the immediate, sometimes he's not. In the end, he will, when Jesus returns. But it's this faith in God that we need to see. And thirdly, Jesus speaks about the way of service. See, greatness is Jesus. Greatness is to be like Jesus, and to be like Jesus is to be servant. It's going to be picked up again in chapter 10 next week. And so you get this purposeful reversal of values. If you receive and welcome Jesus, you will serve other people. Insignificant, unimportant people. Here is true greatness. What is greatness? The politician, the academic, the Nobel Prize winner, the sportsman with gold, silver and bronze hanging around their neck and flowers in their hand, the entertainer, the preacher. What is true greatness? Real greatness is service of little children. It's taking this little child in his arms. He says, the one who welcomes this one. Now that's greatness. It reverses the world's value system. It's a reversal which has really profoundly affected our culture, so that our culture is kind of schizophrenic about it these days, I've noticed. At one level, we keep on wanting to be humble. At the other level, we keep on portraying the great people in terms of who wins the gold medal, who wins the election, who has the most number of degrees, the biggest house, the biggest car. And so we aspire to greatness, while at the same time we want people to be humble and to be accepting, and so you get people winning gold medals by half a lap of the pool and saying, well, of course, I'm not very good, you know, I mean, anybody could do it, just if you practiced hard enough. And it's a nonsense, because we can't face our own perverted value system. We can't live out the Jesus one consistently enough in this world. The true greatness lies not in position, not in power, not in authority, not in your achievements. True greatness lies in the service of other people. A self-effacing, humble, genuine service of other people. The other people who don't, to this world's values, seem to matter very much at all. It's welcoming in the little children, because when you welcome them in the name of Jesus, so you're welcoming in Jesus. So you're welcoming in not only Jesus, but his Father who sent him. And again, you see the stark contrast in verse 38 then. Because rather than welcoming people in the name of Jesus, what are the apostles going around doing? They're going around saying, no, not you. You're not allowed to do that. Stop that. You're succeeding in exorcisms like we can't. Don't do it. They're not welcoming him. And Jesus says, if you give a cup of cold water to someone who comes in my name, you'll gain your reward. Just even so much as a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you assist Christians, exorcists, evangelists, preachers, you're assisting Christ who sent him, and therefore assisting God who sent Christ. Mind you, if we cause Christians to sin, why, it'd be better to have a millstone tied around our neck. A millstone was a very large thing. Some of them actually got up 20, 30 feet. Very large, a little hard to know how to actually attach it to your neck. And I presume that when you get this millstone tied to your neck and thrown into the sea, that all the swimming medals in the world won't actually help you in keeping afloat. It is a fairly permanent victory that Jesus is speaking of in a humorous fashion. But it's a stark one that he wants to push. If your hand causes you to sin, if your eye, if your foot, hack them off, chop them off, gouge it out. Why? Well, because of hell, that's why. See, Jesus takes sin seriously, because he takes hell seriously, because he takes judgment seriously. I mean, I can't imagine what I'd chop my hand off for. I can't imagine what I'd gouge my eye out for. Jesus says to avoid hell, that's what you do it for. Jesus takes hell with utmost seriousness. The word hell is only used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of them are found on the lips of Jesus. The one hellfire preacher in the New Testament is Jesus. do like to say this point so as to clarify people's minds, because they've got gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and other people like Paul, he's a wicked hell preacher. But actually, when you check out the New Testament, the man who speaks about hell more than any other person is Jesus. He's the only one who really uses this word, the other reference being in James, the Epistle of James. It is Jesus who speaks and warns us of the serious, the dreadful permanence of the judgment that is there. It's a word that refers to the municipal garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, where paupers and criminals and people without family, their corpses were laid out in the garbage dumps to be eaten by the rats and to be burnt up. And the image of yourself at the end of your life being thrown onto a garbage dump to be eaten by the rats and to be burnt up by the fires, together with all the rubbish that the rest of the community, is an imagery of horror and disgust that's supposed to appall you. And Jesus says it's better to go through life maimed than that. Then you get these funny little verses in verses 49-50. Funny, I say, because I don't understand them. They're not funny, they're straightforward, I just can't understand them. I think it has to do with the salt of sacrifices. When sacrifices were burnt and made, then salt was added to them. You'll find it in parts of the Old Testament. And it's saying that the judgment, you see, that comes upon the sacrifice comes with salt. And you too must be salted, because the sacrificial system and the salt sacrifices were to purify the land. Now, if you disciples are not salty, if you are not the purification, if you're not the salt of the land like the light of the world, if you're not the salt of the land, if you lose your saltiness, you're not going to help Israel. You've got to be different to what you are at the moment. You've got to have a different attitude. You mustn't be causing other people to sin, but rather taking the gospel to others and bringing them forgiveness and serving and accepting them and helping people who are similarly preaching the gospel. I think that's what the last two verses are about. I warn you, though, they are tricky and difficult. So the conclusion, see, Jesus calls us to follow him. But in calling us to follow him, his way is the way of the cross. It will overthrow evil, but you have to trust God. And it will lead you then to an attitude towards others of service, and an attitude towards others of support, especially for fellow missionaries in the cause of the gospel of Jesus. To take up your cross, to deny yourself, to follow him, is the essential posture of a Christian person, because the person who came to save us denied himself and took up his cross and led us into this service. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son. We thank you for his victory at the cross. We thank you that through his willingness to die on our behalf, we can be saved. We pray, Father, that you'd help us not only to take up that cross for our salvation's sake, but take up its implications as well, in the way in which we serve others, lay down our lives for them, in the way in which we're different, and the ways in which we trust you and we fellowship with each other in the gospel. And we pray that you'd help us to listen to what your Son teaches about his cross, that we might truly follow him. And we pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.